All right, 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read 9 and 10. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read verses 9 and 10 together. Here we go. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All right, I may be seated. I've titled this, Where We Look for Acceptance. It's a big deal. People talk about it, you know, with where you look for acceptance. You can tell by how people act where they're looking for acceptance to some degree. You feel sorry for people because they feel like they've got to get acceptance from people they shouldn't be looking for acceptance from. And you feel sorry because they don't get what life's about because they're looking in the wrong place for acceptance. They want to get something out of it. They think they're going to get something out of it. They get accepted by a certain person or a certain group of people or have their 15 minutes of fame, maybe go viral on YouTube. But Paul states in no uncertain terms where he looks for acceptance, where anybody should look for acceptance. This relates to Paul's welcoming of death. We just talked about that the week before. He can tolerate, Paul can tolerate and overcome whatever criticism or judgment of men, and he was getting it big time from these false teachers at Corinth, but in light of what he received from the false teachers, it didn't matter so much to him, and he even said that in the first epistle, because he was looking for his acceptance from God. Whether he pleased them or not wasn't so much a big deal to him. And this was key for Paul. He's teaching this as a key to the right life, the right direction of life, the right kind of life, where someone finds acceptance is critical in his life, because a lot of problems come when that is not the case, and we'll waste a lot of our time messing around trying to please different people. And when we don't know to what or to where or whom we should get or find our acceptance. We're in this series in 2 Corinthians. This just comes right here in this series. But we're to look at this, first of all, in verse 9, the ambition for acceptance. Look at verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted. But I'm especially looking at wherefore we labor. If we have the right view of acceptance, then our ambitions will be correct. And I'm not just kind of arbitrarily saying ambitions, especially in light of the fact that I have all A's today. But we can be ambitious, and the one ambition is to find acceptance where we should find it. The Greek word translated we labor is a unique word. And when I say that, I'm saying that the normal word translated labor is not the word that's being used here. I mean, the regular Greek word, kind of the common Greek word. This one is to make it one's ambition. So you could say literally for wherefore we make it our ambition. We endeavor. So Paul's communicating his own personal ambition here. Ambition is often a negative word. It really depends on the ambition. And ambition is a manly trait. Men should be ambitious. We really don't look to the guy that's still at home riding his banana seat bike with the curly Q handlebars and has all the pennants on the wall and bobblehead dolls. He's 35. We think he needs some ambition in his life. Okay? But what ambition you have, you know, makes a difference. Paul's communicating his own personal ambition here. In spite of bad press, Paul says that we have as our ambition. That tells me there's some room, some justification of a legitimate ambition. I'm not, you know, across the board, you know, sweeping through and saying all ambition is good. What we are saying is that ambition is good, as long as it's placed in the right place. When Paul's using the word here, it's not loaded with negative connotations. The Greek term, philotimetamai, literally means to love honor, to love what is honorable, and it could refer to someone who is consumed by the passion towards that which is most honorable and most exalted, most noble, somebody who is striving for the noblest of all goals, the love of what was truly honorable, truly elevated, truly excellent. There are noble aspirations, noble ambitions, like the desire for the elevated office of the bishop. If you desire the office of the bishop, Paul says 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a good thing. That's a place for ambition. It's excellent. And so it's okay. There are places for ambition. We can safely say Paul was an ambitious man. He had the kind of ambition that should characterize every preacher, that should characterize every believer. he was, we could say, a driven man. The very same Greek word is found in Romans 15:20 is found here. And there he says it's to preach the gospel. His ambition is to preach the gospel. That was his aspiration. Paul's aspirations, his ambitions, his lofty goals were all related to where he found his acceptance. Whatever he did was about where his acceptance would be found. Okay? You don't get to make up your own rules. You're moving along the path of life, and the rules are the ones that are set up by God, and whoever wins is the one that God says wins in the end. And so your ambition should be to fit into what it is that God says it should be. That would be believing, you know, living by faith, pleasing Him. Jeremiah 45:5, Baruch is wondering why things are going like they are in his life, and it's these unmet expectations are causing him some emotional problems, which unmet expectations often do and are often the cause of emotional problems. But he forbids him to seek great things for himself. He says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." So Jeremiah was forbidding selfish ambition. He was not condemning all ambition as sinful, but showing that selfishness corrupts ambition. You shouldn't be seeking great things for yourself. Your ambition should be about finding acceptance in God, in Him, what's acceptable to Him. Kind of reminds you of Romans 12, acceptable unto God. What is acceptable unto God? That's your reasonable. It makes sense. Your life would make sense if it was about what is acceptable unto God, what He wants for you. I mean, if I said, okay, today we're going to preach a message on being unacceptable to God, I want to help you be unacceptable to Him, I think you'd think I was crazy, this would be not a right place to be and everything. So it kind of makes sense to you that I'd say acceptance of God should be your ambition. Yet in so many cases, as simple as that is and how ugly it would be if I went the opposite direction from that, you know, people don't do it. They actually don't look for their acceptance in God. They're looking for their acceptance everywhere else. That is actually what is ugly, is the other direction going the wrong way. So first of all, the ambition for acceptance, it's right there in the text. It's the idea of labor there. And I'm going to kind of skip the whether present or absent. I'm going to hit it, but I'm going to hit it on the third point. But I'm going to look next at the aim of acceptance, and that is we may be accepted. And we labor that we may be accepted of Him. The aim is to be accepted of Him, that is of God. And so that's the aim. You could say the aim is acceptance, or you could say the aim is God. You know, acceptance by God. So it's thinking about who's accepting you, or that God is in fact accepting you. You say, well, I know I'm accepted because I'm saved, but that's not bringing in all of the New Testament truth, especially as it relates to these two verses, because he's not talking about salvation acceptance. He's talking about his Christian life. It's obvious he's talking about his Christian life. We'll get to that because that's going to be the fourth point. But it's obvious that he's looking for his acceptance as it relates to everything that he does, the decisions that he makes, how that he lives. Because obviously we all have our acceptance in Jesus Christ, in the Beloved. We got, you know, the place reserved for us in heaven. We have no condemnation. There's not a sin issue here. And that's not really what it's talking about in the passage. It's talking about service of Him. Okay, something that all of us can relate with, because we constantly are making decisions about whether we're going to accept something or not. You know, I go to Home Depot, I look at a pile of timber, lumber, I look at the 2x4s, and I pick out the most crooked one for me, because I want to leave all the straight ones for everybody else. Now, I'm accepted of the best pieces that I can get. I mean, I've got my limits. I'm not going to look through every single 2x4 in the pile, but at the same time, I'm going to not pick out the worst one either. I'm going to say, you know what, I've got standards here. When I pay $2.99 for a piece of 2x4, I'm going to make sure I get at least reasonably straight. So, you know, you're looking through. You constantly are making decisions on as to whether something is acceptable to you, and you got your high taste. You got, you know, what it is that you think will work for you. But that's not what our life's about. Our life's about what will work for God, what will be acceptable to Him. And that cures your decision-making. It simplifies your life. Very, very helpful to you, but people don't ask that question. They're not thinking about whether they're acceptable to Him. It's kind of a long-range goal, aim that you have is, I want to be accepted of Him. I want everything to be accepted of Him, but it's a ways off before you find out. And the thought is, well, maybe for a couple, you know, days, couple months, couple years, couple decades, you know, I'll put it off, and then I'll try to, you know, cram it all in. Maybe in the last, you know, 10 years of my life or the last 20 years of my life, you know, I'll cram in all this acceptable living with him, and that will, you know, make up for all the lost time that I had. Okay? Your soul could be required of you earlier than that. You don't necessarily, you're not necessarily going to be able to tear down your barns and build greater because your soul could be required of you. That's a really clear biblical teaching. You don't look at your life like that, like you've got, you know, a certain number of years. You want to labor. You want to have an ambition here. This is not something, ambition is not something that you start 10 years from now. If you're ambitious, you want to be accepted of him, everything right now. Now, the Greek word is the same term used in Titus 2:9 to speak of slaves, where passion was to satisfy their masters. It's a very important name for anybody who's a Christian. This particular ambition is not a sin. There's the same word is used of slaves with their masters, but it's whether your service, your slavery, you know, obviously you're owned by this master, is acceptable to him. We can see how single-minded Paul was about this, that this was his target back in 1 Corinthians 4. So just stay in 2 Corinthians 5, but turn in 1 Corinthians 4 so we can look at that, because these are related. The Corinthian church had a myriad of problems, and one of the leading issues that Paul had addressed was this matter of judging other people. They were judging others unrighteously. They were divided. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, of Cephas, or I'm Christ. And a fragment in the cells, even divided over human philosophies, which they adhered to or rejected, their divisiveness, and caused the Apostle Paul to have to say to them, I can't write into you like you're spiritual, I have to write into you like you're carnal, because you're so fragmented, you're so jealous. And he says that all in chapter 3. He knew very well the depth and the pervasive character of the problem of judging each other in unrighteous fashion. And they not only had assaulted his technique in ministry, they had assaulted his credentials, they had assaulted his character, but even they had attacked the gospel. So in response to that, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, he says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, yet I judge not mine own self. And maybe some of you you'd say, well, that's me all the way, I don't care what people think of me. You know, but this is not his point. Point ultimately is not that. He says, you know, I really don't care what you think. It was not his ambition to be pleasing to men. It was his ambition to be pleasing to God. And if you go back to verses 1 and 2 in the fourth chapter here, he identifies himself as a servant of Christ. He says, we're ministers of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. And I need to be faithful to God. I'm not going to get in break down that completely, but he's Christ's servant, he's God's servant. He reminds Timothy of that very issue in writing his last epistle. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So do your duty and view of God and of Christ. And Paul says, to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. Verse 3 here, very small thing to be judged. And the word judge there has the idea of sitting at some kind of tribunal. It's a little consequence to me. I don't do my service for you. I'm God's steward. I'm faithful to him. When he says row, because the Greek word is an under rower, when he says pull the paddle, I pull the paddle. I'm doing what he wants me to do. I'm faithful to him. It's not saying this in a negative sense. He's not saying this, whether you evaluate me negatively or positively, it's small consequence to me, whether you're hostile to me or whether you're friendly to me. It's a little consequence to me, whether you deem me to be noble or whether you deem me to be ignoble is a little consequence. He's not saying either something negative or positive. He just says that human courts don't render the ultimate verdict. That's the point. He goes beyond that. He says, I don't even examine myself. Look at verse 4. For I know nothing by myself. At the end of verse 3, I judge not mine own self, because I don't have enough knowledge. Verse 4, I don't know enough. And I think he sees himself with reference to something like Jeremiah 17 says, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can I judge even myself with regards to things? And he says in verse 3, but with me, And he puts with me in the emphatic position, saying with me it's not important what any human court says. If that means I don't care what anybody thinks, I'll do exactly what I want to do. That's very, very wicked. That's an open display of indifference to what is right. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you and even me are not a proper court because you don't know enough, neither do I, about the reality of my character. And he follows it up in verse 4. And then he says the same thing, actually, if you keep turning towards 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, word, for we write none of other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. But he's not saying I will not allow anyone to judge me. He's not saying this. It's not a brass, rebellious attitude that doesn't want anybody to bring him under kind of scrutiny or judgment. I don't care what you think about me. I'm not going to think about anybody else's scrutiny. What he's saying is that you're just too low of a court. You're too low of a tribunal. Even as I am too low of a tribunal, I have accountability that's way above you. And it's that accountability that concerns me. It's that accountability, not your opinion. Your verdict on my life is not the verdict that's going to settle in eternity. There's a higher law. There's a higher judge who sits in a higher court. It's to him and to that court and to that law that I answer. Paul's saying when praise comes, what I care about is that it come from him. Whether I'm accepted or not is whether I'm accepted by him, whether he likes what I'm doing or not. He's the ultimate referee for me, the umpire of my life. He's the one that's judging things as to whether they're okay or not. This is not to say that we don't want to be gracious and commending and kind and thoughtful and thankful to those around us. But the ultimate verdict on anybody's life and ministry is in the hands of the Lord. And if you understand that, you're not seeking to get the verdict from men, but to get it from God. And it becomes a driving, compelling issue. Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy 2, where he compares a Christian life to being a soldier. And he says he doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he might, what? Please the one who's chosen him to be a soldier. That's his aim. The basic principle of all Christian living, you do whatever you do to please the Lord. You present your body a living sacrifice. You come with a renewed mind, not conformed to this world, that you might be acceptable unto Him, which is a reasonable service. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, same thing. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, in the obtaining of the life partner, he says that ye might know how to please God. This is all about pleasing God and how we obtain our life's partner. It should be whether you're pleasing God or not, not whether you are fitting into what everybody else has as far as a girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever. But the aim is God, acceptance of Him. Don't shoot lower than that. It doesn't matter. You could please everyone else, not please God, not find your acceptance in Him, and you fail. Now, one little aside I want to make, and I don't think it's a total aside, is that if we can please God, if we can know, if we can be acceptable to Him, there's the assumption that we know what is acceptable unto Him. Because any more people say, well, you know, I don't think it really matters, you know, rules, regulations, standards, it doesn't really matter. We can't really, what really matters is what's in here, and you've got this idea that we're not sure, we can't be certain, we can't really judge. No, this does say that we can know what's acceptable to God. We can know what the New Testament means. We can know how it applies. And so if you think, well, I don't really know, then that takes you out of the realm of any kind of judgment because you could always think, well, when I get there, I'll just say, well, I wasn't sure because I wasn't sure I had every word of God and I wasn't sure that I knew what it meant and I didn't know how to apply it because a lot of people have disagreement and there are things that are hard to be understood and I just figured as long as I was saved and I had the gospel right and I believed in Jesus, and I'm okay, I think, you know, because I've got that. That's kind of where it's at in evangelicalism today. But it's not true. God is judging us. And we do want to be acceptable unto Him. That's how I grew up thinking the Christian life was. That's how evangelicalism even was a long time ago. The people were actually concerned about whether they were pleasing God or not. whether what their music was acceptable unto God, whether their television viewing was acceptable unto God, whether, and they would judge everything based on whether this was acceptable to God, and that they could know whether something was acceptable unto God. They could know that. Because there's the assumption that if you can judge that, and you have to live a life that's acceptable to Him, that you would be able to know what that is. We got a big book, the Bible, we have the whole New Testament. I said that was an aside, but I think it's an assumption, it's implication of this, that we can know what's acceptable if we have the ability to labor for what's acceptable. The assumption is that we can know what that is, and of course we're instructed in it in the New Testament, so we're careful to go through it, teach it, so that we'll be pleasing to God, but that's what we want. Then third, I've called this the area of acceptance. And this is that middle part, because he says in verse 9, whether present or absent, whether present or absent, calls us to return to the prior passage. Remember what we saw last week in verses, or 2 weeks ago in verses 1 and 8, 1 through 8. Paul was obviously under tremendous stress, and back in chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, he talks about the kind of stuff he was going through. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. So he's talking about dying. In chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, in this section, verses 1 through 8, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, if this tabernacle were dissolved, and so he's talking about dying, physically dying, and if you think that all of this fear of death somehow is tearing up my heart and my life and creating the kind of stress that means I can't minister effectively, you're wrong, because I'd rather leave here. He'd just like to be here when Jesus comes, and this was a couple of weeks ago, get changed, go to glory, because then he'd get this resurrection body. If he needed to stay here to do what God wanted him to do, he's more than happy to stay here to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had given him to fulfill. This is basically verses 1 through 8. But if he had his choice, he'd be transformed instantaneously at the coming of Christ. And if that couldn't happen, he'd rather die here because he was sick of battling sin in his flesh, sick of the difficulty of life, and just as soon be in a disembodied state with the Lord waiting for the resurrected body. And if he had to stay, he would stay, but that was his third choice. He'd rather instantly go to be with the Lord, have his resurrected body. But he definitely wasn't saying that I don't want a body, I don't want to be in a body, and that was my big concern, is I don't want to be in a physical body. He's saying, if I have to stay here, I'll stay. If I have to die, I'm willing to die. But in either case, it's not going to change my ambition and its aim. Without getting bogged down too much here, I think all he's meaning here is, by being present, is to be in his body. That's to be present, to be in his body. In verse 6, which is to be absent from the Lord. To be present, to be at home in the body, is to be absent from the Lord. And in verse 8, when he's absent from the body, he's at home with the Lord. And when he's at home in his body, he's absent from the Lord. And so whether he's present or whether he's absent is related to what he was just talking about in verses 1 through 8. And so we don't want to, you know, miss out on whatever the passage is actually talking about. I mean, it relates to verses 1 through 8. He's quick to respond to anybody who might think that such longings to be delivered from the sinful world and from this transient, temporary, weak, limited, and battled earthly body somehow caused him to disregard how he lived his life. Not at all. In fact, he knew that the present body was a vehicle by which he could do things and serve God. And look at verse 10, because I think it'd be worth it to just briefly look at one little part here. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done, next three words, in his body. So his longings for what was to come in heavenly glory didn't make him indifferent to this life. In fact, it made him all the more careful about how he lived this life. The things that he did in his body while he was at home in his body, present, were important. He took every care they could possibly take with his fallen, frail human body because it was the current means by which he could please God. So his immediate desire to be with the Lord led to another desire, and that was not to disregard this body, not to disregard this life because he wanted another one, but to make every effort to use it to please the Lord, to be accepted of him. He wanted to use this life, the life in this body, this time period, for the Lord. The idea that he would have to face the Lord someday elevated his sense of devotion to duty. It didn't diminish it. So he says the area or the extent of the acceptance he looked for from God was not just later, but at home, that is present, home in this body, present or absent, he's going to be pleasing to the Lord. He says, I don't care if I'm in time or eternity. I don't care if I'm in this world or in the world to come. I don't care if I'm on earth or in heaven. My passion is the same. He was a man passionately consumed with pleasing the Lord no matter where he might be. Romans 14:8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. It didn't matter to him. This life, the life to come, both places equally important that I'm accepted of him. This is living by faith. I'm living by faith now, knowing that I'm going to have to see him in the future, but I want right now to be accepted to him with the things that I do in my body. This present time is the in my body time that I want to make sure that I'm doing in my body. You know, you hear people talk about modesty, and they say, well, it doesn't really matter what kind of clothes you wear with modesty. What matters is your attitude, your heart. That's what really matters. The clothes you actually wear on your body, that doesn't really matter. All that matters really is just what's in your heart. It's a spiritual thing. If you just really, 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 really want to please God, you know, inside. But the question is, in your body, would you actually have to live the Christian life in a body? You know, when I'm sleeping, and I sleep, I don't have my devotions. I don't actually read my Bible, but I really, really am sincere while I'm laying in bed. I'm extremely sincere right then. I just feel very, very, very loving to God while I'm there. You know, this is where things are at. It's like a yin-yang kind of fake spirituality. It's an excuse for actually obedience to God in the body, and it's separating the spiritual from the physical like they would in Buddhism. And you see this in worship today, where, you know, it really doesn't matter what kind of music's playing, just as long as you're really sincere and it's really authentic and you really mean it. You know, that's what matters. Actually, even as I talk about it, it reminds me of watching Leave It to Beaver on his kid. Eddie Haskell would always come in to Mrs. Beaver, and he'd always be so sincere with her, but he was always conniving and trying to have some angle at everything. But he'd always come in and talk to her. Mrs. Beaver, just, you know, this is just really sincere about everything. As long as you're really sincere, everybody's going to be okay with that. But actually, it's what you do in this body. You know, people say, you know, I won't be there, but I'll be there in spirit. You know, I'll be with you. I'll be supportive of you. I won't actually do anything, but I'll try to be with you in spirit. Now, you actually have to be there physically for it to count. You have to actually do it to have it count for something. You don't get to just be sincere or have it just be spiritual, detached from your body. And I know as I say this, this might sound kind of obvious, but it's not so obvious today. There's a kind of fraudulent spirituality that's out there, a fake spirituality that's very much tied in, I think, with a lot of different false teaching. But Paul's dealing with some of that because that Gnosticism was very common in the Greek culture. It's very common. We talked about this. That's why I had to write a whole chapter on the bodily resurrection, because they were denying the bodily resurrection because of their elevation of the spiritual over the physical. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's not a difference between the physical and the spiritual. They come together. Jesus took upon himself a body. Jesus is in a glorified body. Jesus is forever in a body. And on earth, how did Jesus please the Father? In a body. How did Paul want to please God? In a body. Because that's how Jesus pleased God, was in a body. And the idea is, well, I don't believe I'm saved by doing anything. I just want everybody to know that, so I don't do anything. That's not how you show that you're saved. Paul says, I want to be acceptable unto him, and I'm doing that in my body. And then he gets into the accounting of acceptance, or the accountability of acceptance in verse 10. Let's look at that again. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to the if done, whether it be good or bad. Here's what he was concerned about. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, we're going to appear. We're not going to be invisible and spiritual. We're going to be in a body, you know, physically appearing there. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will actually have a physical body appearing before him. He was driven by the reality that there's going to be an accounting for what he has done in his body. And he says at that time, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done. Do you know that you're going to be judged for what you do? As a Christian, you can't disregard this body. You can't just discard it in some antinomian or dualistic fashion and say it doesn't really matter what you do. He faces a monumental event, and not only him, but everybody. Look at it in verse 10. We must all appear. Shows the comprehensiveness, the inevitability of this event. We're all going to be there. We must all appear to be made manifest, the idea is to be revealed, to be made clear. Who are we going to appear to? Well, God already knows. We're still going to be dealt with, even as Christians. Romans 14 talks about it's not for sin. Sin has already been dealt with. Don't get nervous now and think, well, I'm going to go up there and there's going to be some sort of motion picture. Thanks to all the bad things I've done. It's going to go through it. It's like a coach after a game, you know, look at the film, see what we need to improve on, and so you break down the film. We'll have a film session. It's going to point out different things that we did wrong. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. What is he going to show us? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this, what's burned up and then what's left. It's at that moment that all the hypocrisies, all the concealments, all the secrets, all the facades, all the wasted, worthless, useless stuff is all stripped away. And God, who according to 1 Samuel 16:7, looks at the heart, shows us what he sees. In other words, our life is going to be stripped down to what actually pleases God. Okay, our whole life and what's left of it that actually pleased God, was acceptable to him. Okay? Now, what's the term, the judgment seat of Christ? Well, in the Greek, it's bima. You've heard of the bima seat. That's because that's the Greek word. And literally, it means a place reached by steps, literally. In fact, that's what it's used to refer in the Septuagint translation of Nehemiah 8:4, a place reached by steps. In ancient Greek culture, it referred to the elevated platform where athletes who won events were taken up to receive their crowns. And, you know, you see that with the platform that Olympians, the highest platform is the first place, and then the next lowest, second, third, and then people don't even get up there. The goal is to get on the platform. But it's a term used to refer to Pilate's judgment seat in John 19:13, Matthew 27:19. It definitely has the idea of judging there. With regard to athletes, it has the idea of rewards. It's a time of rewards. It's a place of evaluation. It's a place where our life and our works will be tested. Not our sins, but all the rest of the stuff in our life. So we're all going to be there, and everything is going to be made manifest. Our sin will not be made manifest. Our sin has already been dealt with by Jesus. It would be blasphemous if our sin were dealt with there, because our sin has already been judged. Jesus has done his perfect work to deal with our sins. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the deepest sea. You may be thinking, oh, that's good. That's all I needed to know. So I'm set then, because that's all dealt with. I don't have to worry about that, so things are good with me. In Corinth, there was a bima. It's right in the main street going through the city of Corinth. It's where these kinds of events would occur. Any kind of ceremony where an official would climb to the top, award some citizen something for what he achieved. At the time of the Corinthian Games, it acted as a place where the athletes were rewarded. In Romans 14, we have the judgment seat of God. It's used. It's the same event. And God, ultimately the judge, as you remember in John 5:22 and 27, he's committed all judgment to Christ to act as judge in his behalf. Romans 14, you see the individual character of this counting. It's not a collective thing where everybody is going to see everything about everybody. That isn't the point. It's individual judgment. It's by Jesus, and it's about rewards. And you have there, everyone may receive, that's recompense. It literally means to receive back, to be given back a fitting gift. Recompense, to be given back for things done in the body, for the deeds, he says, according to what he's done. It just means that to give back what is due. It could be in court, it could be punishment for a criminal, but it also can be reward for one to be honored. And Paul says, when the day comes, we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's above us, and he looks down at us, and it's time for us to receive the reward. We're going to receive that reward based on what deeds we have done, what in the body. He said, you can't disregard this human body. You may long for your resurrection body, you may long for a perfect life for the next world and all that, but you can't treat this body with contempt. You say, oh, I just don't like this world, that's why I don't do anything. I just don't like having to live here. I just want to get to heaven. Oh, it's kind of a more spiritual existence than I'm living in because I just want to be with Jesus. And so, I just want that. And it's just my yearning. I'm kind of just waiting for that and want to sense that and have that. And I'm elevated now above all the people that are just doing things. No. That's what you're going to be judged based on. And in Romans 12, you present to God your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him. That's reasonable service. For what you do in this body is going to be the issue in this judgment. It's what you do in your body. And I know you say, well, you're really emphasizing that. You really want to be clear. Because there always has been this controversy over this kind of spiritual versus physical. All matter is evil. All physical is evil. All spiritual is good kind of idea that is still around today. And it's mixed into Christianity. It's mixed into evangelicalism. Obviously, it was happening at Corinth because Paul deals with it again and again. We saw it in chapter 5. We see it in other chapters. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. And when the Lord Jesus comes, and he comes with his reward, it says in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And what's he going to render? According to what he has done in his body. Okay? Now, follow in verse 10. It says there, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. That can be somewhat confusing. I'm not going to say that the translation's confusing, but I think our understanding of it can be confusing because the Greek word for bad is not one or two of the words that are typically used for bad. This is the Greek word phallos. It's not peneros, moral evil. It's not kakos, which is evil iniquity. It's phallos, which means worthless. Understand that. It means worthless, useless, and that should be helpful. And life is like that. I mean, if you spend a day in the study of the Word of God, that's good. If you spend the same day in the mall, that might be worthless. Think about it. Is it wrong to go to the mall? Is it wrong to bowl, to play golf, to go fishing, to watch the NCAA tournament? Is it wrong? No, but could it be of lesser value as far as your life is concerned? All right? So, life is not about, it's interesting, I believe this is where people are actually, in fact, the most legalistic. And where they're legalistic is that they themselves judge the value of their life just by whether they're doing what's good or bad. Hey, there's nothing wrong with doing this. You can't say there's anything wrong with doing this. And Paul was not laboring based on just doing moral evil or doing iniquity, sinning versus not sinning. Paul was laboring to have the highest value that his life could have. And he talked about this in 1 Corinthians 6 through 10. He wanted his life to have value, to have use to it, to be worthwhile. And if you're buying something, you know, let's say you're going to the mall, but you're going there. I mean, you have to go to the mall. You have to go to the grocery store. You have to go to these places at times. Your lawn needs to be mowed. I guess you could go Amazon for that. So you could skip the mall and therefore be righteous. You know, when you judge your life, you're a righteous person because you didn't go to the mall, because that's how you judge it. I was there the day you snapped. Okay, anyway. But people can make this way too hard. I think that people want to complicate it because it's too complicated and they're not responsible anymore with this. So they really complicate it and they argue like how many angels can dance in the head of a pin to make this as complicated as possible, because if you could really complicate it, then I don't know what's going on. If you've been with your kids, you want your kids to do something, and I just really can't get it. That's just so complicated. It's not hard, though. Whatever it is you have to do, it's hard, but it has to stay complicated because then they won't have to do it. And if they can hold out and filibuster you with the complications of it, they'll just finally, I'll do it. I just don't want to have to go through the long explanation again with this thing. All right. And so that kind of thing is done. What you choose to do in your body, with your body, that kind of stuff that is going to be sorted out in this period of time that we call the judgment seat of Christ, it's the time when God is going to take a look at our stuff and say, is it good or is it worthless? Now, what's the difference between good and worthless? The best answer, I believe, to that is in 1 Corinthians 3. So we'll go ahead and turn back there. We've already covered this because we went through 1 Corinthians last. The chapter compares your life to building that is being done. You're building using materials. And you can see, for instance, in verse 9, we're laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. And then as you get down to verse 12, it says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day is the same day that we're talking about, the day of judgment, the bema seat, where I stand before Jesus. What materials are you using is the question. Are you using wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone? What's the point? You're either building with temporal things or eternal things. So when you go to judge your life, what kind of eternal value does your life have? Is it hard to figure out what's of eternal value, do you think? Is that really hard to figure out what's of eternal value? Like when you go through the Bible, to make it more simple, what are eternal things? Like on this earth, what are eternal things? Souls of men, that's eternal. God, He's eternal. Okay, and the Bible, that's eternal. Nothing else. There's no other eternal thing that we have. Souls of men, God, and the Bible. It could be a different order, God, Bible, souls of men, but those three. Okay? So you relate everything that you do to that, and I understand that when you look at some of the things that you do, you look at it, you say, well, it's not wrong. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. Well, that's good. It's good. You're not sinning. But that's not how you go to judge everything, and you know it. You know this. What I'm talking about, everybody in here, I think, generally knows. So when you go to make a decision, well, what you're going to do in your body, your flesh says, I don't want to do that. What does it want to do? It wants to do something it wants to do, but it's not going to sin. It doesn't want to sin. Maybe it will sin. You will sin in your body. That's obviously not going to count for anything. That's wood, hay, and stubble for sure. It's not even going to be building. Let's put it that way. It's not even going to be building anything. But our lives are full of this. And it doesn't mean that it's bad. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It just means you have to realize that it doesn't have eternal consequence. The Lord has filled our lives with all kinds of wonderful things to enjoy that may not have implicit eternal consequence. You can pick up a beautiful bouquet of flowers, look at those, looking at those and admiring those and the beauty of those and enjoying the fragrance of those may not have eternal consequence. It doesn't make it any less lovely or it doesn't say anything about the fact that we should reject such an appreciation of beauty. It just doesn't have any lasting eternal consequence. It was okay to do. It might even have a little bit of eternal value if at that point you say, praise the Lord for beauty. Because right at that moment you did something of eternal value because you praised God. So the point will be that while we do want to enjoy the things that don't have lasting eternal value, we want to make sure we fill our life mostly up with the things that do, right? And the things that don't somehow put, you know, don't have as many of those as those that do. So you've got your choice. You can build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, straw. And the day will show up because it's revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And that's exactly what the judgment will be like. To put it in the realm of a race, the Bible sometimes compares it to that. If you're running a race, you can't do anything that will disqualify you. You've got to run lawfully. You've got to stay in the track, stay between the lines. And you can also wear weights. You can put heavy weights around your ankles and wear them around your body, makes you go slower. Or you can lay aside the weights that does so easily beset us. And look to Jesus. Look at him as an example of how to run your race. In other words, run it like Jesus would run it. You think if you ran it like Jesus ran it, that would be an eternal race? What if he said, I'm going to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to look at the kind of things that he did. You think those were eternal? I'm saying that this is not complicated. And this is important because I think as I give a kind of a lengthy explanation of this, kids especially would say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I'm not talking about whether there's anything wrong with that. And sometimes you're having conversations about, you know, whether something is wrong or right, and we don't care so much about that. What we wonder is it's acceptable to God. And I'm talking about acceptable him in the realm of, is it eternal or not? Will it get a good judgment at the judgment seat of Christ? The fire is going to test the quality of each man's work. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. We're talking about quality here. We're not talking about moral good or evil. Whatever has lasting eternal value will be rewarded for. That would actually be eternal, so it will last. It will make it through. And the issue is of rewards, not salvation. So the point is simply this. Paul says, what motivates me is there's coming a day when I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to take all the stuff of my life, all the activity in my life. He's going to just burn away the stuff that has no eternal value. What remains, the gold, silver, and precious stones, is the substance of my eternal reward. And what is that reward? I believe it's an eternal capacity to glorify and serve God. And we've talked about that in the past as well. Our eternal capacity to glorify and serve God. Well, I know that to a lot of people, that's not very motivating. I'm going to have a larger eternal capacity to serve and glorify God. And so if I went around to each of you and I said, okay, does it matter to you? And I did an interview with you. Does it matter to you whether you have a larger eternal capacity to serve and glorify God? In other words, what you do during the short life that you have maximizes what you're going to be able to do for God in eternity, since that's forever. Would you want that to be better then? Yes or no? No, I don't care about that. But I'm saved. I love God. No. No. If you love God, which you would if you're saved, love is of God, and people that are saved love God, then you're going to want that to be better at that time. You're not doing it to get saved, but if you are saved, you won't have the attitude that you don't care. You'll be like Paul. Okay? Paul said, anathema maranatha to anyone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 16:22. When the Lord comes, anathema, cursed to you if you don't love him. So if you love him, you're thinking, I want to maximize my ability to glorify him throughout all eternity. That's what I want. So whatever I can do to my body in this world has direct implications to the capacity I'll have to serve and glorify God forever and ever and ever and ever. Paul says, I seek the highest goal. My ambition is to be pleasing to him. Isn't that how we work it? I know that in high school, kids start thinking about where they're going to go to college, and they start doing all the kind of things to present themselves for judgment by some college to see if they can get accepted by that college. So they get in, and all that's about being accepted by the right college so that you can then get accepted by the right employer. So then you can have a great career, you can have a bigger house, you can have a better car, you can have all this stuff, and then when you get to your life, you had a really great life. Does that sound familiar? But is that what life is about? So the question should be, you can try to maximize whatever it is that you want as far as acceptance in some way while you're here on earth, but you're not living by faith by doing that. When you live by faith, which pleases God, which is acceptable to him, you're going to think about, how does God judge it? How will he judge it? And so I seek it at the widest possible level of devotion, whether I'm alive or dead, whether I'm in this body or out of this body. I'm motivated by the deepest motive, and that is I want to be able through all eternity to serve the Lord, to glorify him, to honor him to the fullest capacity possible. And that means I must take this body and use it to serve him. So many people struggle with acceptance. They want to be accepted, and they miss what life is about, being acceptable to God. Living a life that gives God what is most acceptable to him, he's going to evaluate our lives. It's all going to be about rewards. Evaluate yourself. How is it? How will it be for you? Let's pray.